And choir, thank you so much for that. Bob, are we still in the midst of our Baptist hymnody journey? Baptists arranged that. Okay, so a little bit of a bending the rules, but that's all right. Yeah, so Baptists still have their fingers on things, so that's good. This is the fourth week in our What It Means to Be Baptist series. We've worked through Baptist music. We've worked through these four freedoms together. And today brings us to the final of these four topics, which is religious freedom. We've looked at the others, soul, Bible, church freedom, and now we bring ourselves to religious freedom. And this first Sunday in Lent is really, after we've just celebrated Ash Wednesday together, is really an appropriate time to have this conversation about religious freedom, at least in my mind. When I sat down with it and processed it more and more, it really made sense, because any conversation about religious freedom is deeply interwoven into a conversation about power. And I think that's important for us to start out by addressing. And so when we look at Ash Wednesday and the significance of Ash Wednesday, it obviously reminds us of our own sin, right? It reminds us of our inability to escape our sin by our own power, or in other words, our powerlessness, right? We're reminded of our powerlessness to escape the weight of sin and our need for God's strength and mercy to forgive us and restore us. In fact, this idea of powerlessness and the need for God to rescue us, that's been core to our faith identity from the very beginning. Christians and Jews, from the very beginning, that has been at the front of our belief system. In fact, go all the way back to the Exodus story, right? The enslaved Jews, they're led out of Egypt by the power of God into a new tomorrow, into the promised land. They establish a covenant with this God where God promises to care for them, to watch over them, and to give them what they need if they will become God's blessing to the world, right? Blessing to the world, and to worship God alone. So how do they do that? What's the context in which they're called to carry out their portion of that covenant? By caring for the poor, by caring for the widow, the orphan, the refugee, the debtor, the list goes on and on and on. Basically, they're called to remember that they themselves came from the lowest of the low, and that they need to create space for these folks to live amongst them and to thrive and to feel as if they are a part of the community. So they basically are called to act as God did to them, to act as God acted to them by welcoming in and caring for the lowly. This was the identity that the nation of Israel was built on. So it continues down the road, and when Jesus comes onto the scene, he speaks of God's kingdom coming more fully, coming fully to the people in that moment, even in the midst of Roman oppression, right? A kingdom that wouldn't play by the rules of earthly powers, but instead a kingdom that would put the last first, a kingdom that would welcome in sinners and make them whole and give everyone an equal spot at the table, a kingdom for the little guy, the powerless, again. So for the season of Lent, and in thinking about our faith, I have this useful refrain running through my brain, and it's this one right here. Remember that you were slaves, remember that you are sinners, and remember that you are dust. I mean, those are refrains that carry throughout our Bible, throughout the tradition of our faith, and it reminds us that our faith was given to powerless people for the sake of caring for the powerless and the unheard and lifting them up. That is, until Constantine. We get to Constantine. There he is right there. Fine-looking fellow. A little bit cartoonish. That's all right. But born February 27th, 280 AD. So just a couple of days ago, we celebrated Constantine's birthday. Constantine became the first Roman emperor convert. You can put the convert in quotations if you want. It's debated whether or not he ever actually converted, if he was baptized before he died or whatever it might be. But he's considered to be the first ever Roman emperor Christian convert. And the way that this came about was that during war, he was there and he saw a symbol of the cross in the sky accompanied by these words, "In this sign thou shalt conquer." Now, they were Latin, of course, because he was Roman. But in this sign, thou shalt conquer, right there under the cross. And so for the first time, we have this emperor conquering under the symbol of the crucified Christ. And our faith would never be the same. On February 27th, 380 AD, just exactly 100 years later, you had Emperor Theodosius, Another fine-looking fellow, a little bit more Roman there with his headband. But Emperor Theodosius would make Christianity the official law of the land. And he said it this way. He said, "It is our desire that all people we rule shall practice that religion that Peter the Apostle transmitted to the Romans," which sounds great on the surface, right? It sounds innocent enough until we remember the brutality of that empire, the intensity of the Roman Empire and what it would mean for them to want their people to follow after this faith, and if they didn't do it. And that sort of continued down the way for hundreds of years until we found ourselves at 1095, year 1095, when church and state stood as close together as they ever did to start what was known as the Crusades. We have a very Renaissance picture there for you. I don't know if you can see it or not, but the Crusades, where the faith, the church, and the state stood side by side to fight Eastern infidels and people who were opposed to Christianity. And these went on all the way until 1699. For 600 years, we fought these wars to conquer false religion. But what's interesting is that alongside of that, these acts of fighting in these wars were actually considered to be penitence for the warriors who were in them. What I mean by that is that soldiers were promised that if they fought in the Crusades, they would receive forgiveness for their sins and shortened times in purgatory so that their souls would be cleansed more quickly for fighting these wars. That's fascinating to really think about that. So since the days of Constantine, church and state had stood hand in hand. And what's interesting is that most of the reformers were still okay with this idea. You know, we've talked for the past 3 weeks about how Baptists were a product of the Reformation, and yet most of the reformers were in line with this thinking. You had Martin Luther, who was pretty much cool with the state. In fact, the state protected him against the Roman Catholic Church. The German state was the only thing that kept him alive in many situations. You had John Calvin, who was also cool with the state because he made his own state. He made his own place where he could govern the people and use the religion to carry out what he thought should be carried out. You had King Henry of England, who was also cool with the state because he was the state. He was also the church. You have to be okay with it in that situation, right? The number one guy in both places. Even the pilgrims who left England to come over here to start a colony to avoid the oppressive nature of the king and the English church. Eventually, they created a church that they believed to be the real incarnation of the faith, and they forced it on everybody who was a part of that area, of their colony. But not the Baptists. Not the Baptists. From the very start, the Baptists believed that the state had no business controlling the church. None whatsoever. They believed in what we know now today as a separation of church and state. In fact, we talked about this a few weeks ago, but the first Baptist church was started in 1608 in London over there. Amsterdam. But as early as 1612, just a few years after that, one of those founding members, Thomas Helwys, wrote one of the first confessions of the Baptist Church. And in that, he said these lines: "The king is a mortal man and not God, and therefore has no power over the immortal souls of his subjects." That is blunt in medieval language. So because of this, just like our ancestors, the Jews and Christians of the earliest years, they were a powerless and persecuted minority. Early Baptists were a persecuted minority because to a king seeking total control over his people and over his subjects, you can imagine that that kind of a statement doesn't go very well. But I'll tell you where it did go well. It went over tremendously well in a new project called America. In the 1640s, you had this guiding principle behind the churches and the cities that were founded by Roger Williams and John Clark. I won't talk too much about them because I know Chad did last week. And I tried to find pictures like we had for the other two, but John Clark's apparently not famous enough to get high-resolution photos. So here we are. But they started their churches and their cities from this perspective of separation of church and state and religious freedom. The cities of Providence and Newport over in Rhode Island, they were started with the idea that there was an equality of conscience among all people, all of us, had the opportunity and the free will to choose for ourselves who we would worship and how we would practice. And what's interesting is that they started their cities with this in mind. They actually extended this not just to Christians, but also to Native Americans. They purchased their land from Native Americans, unheard of in colonial times. They refused to take it, and they purchased it fairly from the Native Americans to start these cities. And they founded these cities on this idea, safe havens for religious liberty. And so they practiced, and it continued to gain root, and this idea became so influential that it would later become part of the first declaration of the law of our land. In 1787, when our Constitution came out, this is from the First Amendment, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It took root here. And I promise that's the only reference to like a direct constitutional political line we'll have today, I promise. But it was important. It grabbed hold of people's spirits and hearts and minds, and the idea that anyone can practice faith however they see fit. And that amendment proclaimed it. So from the very start, though, what's interesting is that we see that here in the root of our nation and in kind of the hearts of all people here in America. But in Baptist life, it went even a step further from the very start. Thomas Helwys, in that same statement in 1612, he said this line. He said, "Let them be heretics, Turks, Jews, or whatsoever, it appertains not to the earthly power to punish them in the least measure." See, in our First Amendment, in American policy, they pretty well assumed Christian faith on the whole. The Baptists took it a step further. So you see it kind of, our sermon series has been guided around these four freedoms by Walter Sheridan, and he lays this idea out in these three phrases: religion, or freedom for religion, freedom of religion, and freedom from religion. And we'll come back to those in a second, but the idea is that as it pertains to the state, not only are you free to practice faith as you see fit, you are free to practice any faith as you see fit, or no faith at all. So why in the world would Baptists adhere to this idea? Well, in the most basic or the most surface level of explanations, they did benefit from it, right? As a persecuted minority, they did benefit from this. So it was certainly in their benefit to create space where all people could practice faith how they deemed appropriate or how they saw fit. But it does go deeper than that, because Baptists believe that religious liberty speaks to the very nature of the things of faith. We believe that religious liberty speaks to the nature of our God, first and foremost. Our God, who is sovereign, created us all with free will. We are all created with the ability to choose and the ability to decide for ourselves. That is a part of God's plan, as we believe. And we know that our God is also a liberating God, right? We talked about this at the beginning. Our God frees people, whether it's from slavery or need or bondage or sin. Our God, all throughout our Bible and all throughout history, is about freeing people. We also believe that religious liberty speaks to the nature of humanity, you and I, that this idea speaks to our nature as well. We talked about these ideas in our soul freedom and our Bible freedom weeks and our conversations, but we believe that God created us to make our own decisions, that we're capable of that, and we should work towards those ends. But we also have another concession to make when it comes to the nature of humanity, and that is this, that power corrupts. I mean, that is also a part of human nature, is that power corrupts. From the very beginning, right, we were called to be people who remember our lowly position and where we come from, and to make space for those people still today. But think back to that timeline. Think back to that timeline. If we really consider our history, Christianity's history is no different than other groups in many ways. When Christians or Christian leaders, or a particular group of Christians grab hold of power historically, they set about the work of making everybody else bend to their will. And that is why this ideal is so important. The idea of religious liberty, it challenges this age-old and faulty practice among believers. And we also believe that religious liberty speaks to the nature of our faith, the nature of belief, that faith must be free to be real. It must be free to be real. It must be entered into freely to be a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. Or as my church history professor stated in seminary, this is the line that has stuck with me the most since seminary, that forced faith makes only liars or martyrs. I love that phrase, that if you force faith on someone, you're either going to make a liar of them to just confess what you want them to say so they don't die, or you're going to make them stick to what they already believe so intensely that they would rather die than say what you want them to say. Forced faith only makes liars or martyrs. And so for all of these reasons, for all of these different reasons, Baptists have historically believed in religious freedom. Freedom for religion, freedom of religion, freedom from religion. And of course, as people of the book, we believe in religious freedom because we see it in the pages of our Bible as well. This idea, this first one, the idea of freedom for religion, is really set in place by Jesus once and for all in Matthew chapter 22. When you read here, he's asked by some of the religious leaders who are trying to trap him in tricky questions, hard to answer questions. He's asked whether or not believers should pay taxes. Right? And so he sets about, he offers one of his longest lasting lines from the New Testament, something that sticks with people even still today. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. It's a powerful phrase that challenges that idea, right? That you give to Caesar what is his, which in this case is, it's just money. All Caesar wants is your stuff to make him feel more powerful. Everything else is God's. All of your being, all of you have to give in the world is God's. And so once and for all, Jesus kind of says Caesar has no control over those things. Once and for all, these things are separate. Caesar cannot control the things of God for his people. And it's important to read the Bible that way. I mean, you see people practicing their faith regardless of whether or not Caesar would let them. And so the state cannot determine if or how we practice faith. That is the belief in the freedom for religion. The idea of freedom of religion, which really means freedom of how we practice, how we kind of practice our beliefs, I think that's best laid out by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, specifically verses 23 through 31, he's talking to a couple of groups of people in that place, and they're coming from different perspectives, and some of the believers are concerned about eating meat that's been sacrificed to foreign gods, right? They're concerned about whether or not they should do that. And the other set of believers just can't imagine life without steak, right? I mean, like, that's a little bit of a simplification, but that's the idea, right? Like, you have these two people on different perspectives. One who they have a hard time coming to terms with the fact that they're eating meat that's been sacrificed to foreign gods, and the others are like, those gods are fake. Like, they're not real gods anyways. What does it matter? And so Paul weighs in on the situation, and he actually seems to land on the side of that second group. That group that says that, you know, you can eat whatever you want to, because as Paul says, he says that the earth and its fullness are the Lord's, right? There are no gods who can lay claim over it. It's God and God alone. But what's interesting is that he still leaves space for the other side, the other people on the other side who believe differently. And he does that for the sake of their conscience. They have the ability to choose for themselves. And so the question is to eat or not to eat. And Paul's answer is yes. To eat or not to eat, yes. He tells them to practice as they see fit, as their conscience would have them to do. Or as the canvas in our youth space says, in our kitchen, it says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whatever you choose, freedom of religion, do it for the glory of God. And that brings us to this last idea, this idea of freedom from religion. And I know that when I mentioned this earlier, I know that many of your ears perked up. I'm like, what? Why would we want that? Why in the world would we, people who believe in eternal life, who believe in eternal life offered by the one true God, why would we want to protect space for freedom from religion? But the truth is that that's really the only authentic way for faith to survive and for faith to thrive. And Jesus understood this. Jesus, in our passage today, right, a man comes to him to speak to him in this way, to talk to him about things of faith. He's grabbed hold of the laws of his people and the ways that you work to build your life towards the things of God. And he's checked off the boxes and he's looking to do what's necessary to reach eternal life. In fact, in Mark's gospel, if you read this story, it says that the man asks his question and Jesus pauses for a second. It says that he loves him. It says Jesus loves him and then he responds. Jesus loves this man. He wants to be in relationship with this man. But when it comes to following Christ, it requires everything. It requires our everything. And so Jesus demands of this man the sacrifice that he was most unprepared and unwilling to make, which was that of his wealth and his comfort and his possessions and his lifestyle. He demands this in order to embrace a faith that leads to the fullness of life, that leads to eternal life. Give up this one thing. But the man couldn't do it. So he walks away, and Jesus lets him. It's a challenging moment for me when I read that passage. The man walks away, and Jesus lets him. He lets him walk away from the fullness of faith. In Matthew 23, Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry. He's realized that he's put in so much effort to draw unrepentant Jerusalem back to him, to draw God's people back to him. He's done all that he can, and they're just not coming. They're just not going to do it. And so he mourns. He says that he would long to gather the people to his bosom like a mother hen, but they won't. They're unwilling. So Jesus lets them wander. He doesn't force them. He doesn't force us. See, by not forcing faith or by lessening its standards, Jesus is actually protecting its integrity, because faith demands our everything. Faith must be chosen to be real. Cheap faith is no faith at all. And perhaps even more so important is the idea that at its core, faith can't be imposed by a man on another man. Faith is the work of God. Jesus makes this clear in John 6. He says, "No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day." No man can force it. God does the work. No matter the multitude of swords or martyrdoms or wars or laws set against a people, real faith can only happen in the heart between a person and God. And so these passages, along with many others, they shape the heart of why Baptists believe in religious freedom, the separation of church and state. In fact, until pretty recently, that was a unified voice, a unified belief. But we've started to see some shifting sands and some turning positions. Because as I mentioned earlier at the beginning, any conversation on religious freedom is also deeply intertwined with a conversation on power. So Walter Sherden, he starts talking to this, and he brings up this point that I think is important for all of us to remember today, that Baptists are now one of the most powerful religious groups in the most powerful nation in the world. I know it doesn't feel like that on a daily basis, right? Like you can't walk somewhere and say, "Give me this," or, you know, whatever. But we are the largest Protestant denomination in the most powerful nation in the world. And so it's important, I think, for us to consider our story alongside of Christianity's story as a whole, right? Christianity started out as a faith for oppressed and forgotten people. But eventually it rose to authority, and it watched powerful people make use of it for the sake of their own agendas, for the sake of political agendas, whatever it might have been. And we are still today bearing the consequences of the message of the crucified Christ being imposed at the tip of a sword. Still today. And so Baptists, we have to consider our own story in the same way. We started as an oppressed and forgotten people. But we are now in the seat of power and are faced with the decision of what to do with it and how to use it. Will we allow ourselves to be courted by powerful people who seek to use our voice for their own advantage? Will we succumb to the temptation of power and comfort ourselves and use this position that we have simply to keep as much for ourselves as possible? Will we seek to create systems that perpetuate our way of doing faith, our way of existing in the world, and force people to fall in line? Or will we seek to simply practice faith as fully as Christ demands of each of us, and to allow people to choose for themselves, just as Jesus did? Will we continue to create space so that God can be encountered authentically and freely, and be allowed to work in hearts as only God can? Will we remember that from the beginning, we were slaves, we were poor, we were orphans, widows, refugees, sinners, we are dust? Will we remember that and give ourselves over to the work of making space for these people in our world today? Will we remember that and shun earthly power to dwell with sinners and those in need instead? I believe that if we read the good book, we'll find that this was the choice of Jesus. In the brokenness and the dust of the world, that is where we will find the risen Christ, serving in the margins, helping people to see the true face of the God who is love. Would you pray with me?